Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Those are merely some of the exhortations that come to us at the beginning and near the end of some of the Psalms from God's Psalter. They lift up the name of the Lord. They give thanks to God for His goodness, His greatness, His power, His control of all events. I so appreciate the Thanksgiving season. I don't know about you, but I do. I mean, it reminds me of what I should be thinking about all year long. Every single day, 365, right? My heart should be giving thanks to God. And then we have that special time of the year where we can focus on it a little more, and it reminds us how good God has been to us. God is a merciful God. He has not given to us what we deserve, which is His wrath. He has had mercy upon us. He's extending a great amount of time throughout the world, allowing the gospel to be preached so people can hear it and they can understand that He has not given forth all of His wrath against sin. He's not shown all of His anger against sin. He's holding it back. It's a time of salvation and of mercy and of more than that, of His abundance of grace that He's giving to the world now. And so we ought to receive His gift and receive His mercy and have a heart filled with thanksgiving. You know, Paul exhorted in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. Why? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. If you're saved, you should be giving thanks every single day of your life. But alas, we know how it is. We often and far too easily let our gaze upon God and His goodness and all that He's done for us be pulled away to our troubles, to the things that we don't have that we wish we had, to the ways we wish our life was improved, the way we want our relationships, the way we want our home. And our eyes start getting fixed on that, and the world around us wants it that way, and we start to be not so thankful after all. We start grumbling. All that grumbling starts bubbling up inside of us. And we don't like to think of ourselves as grumblers. We're not really complainers. We deal with life. But if we really were to record all of our words, we'd find an awful lot of complaining going on from our mouths. I bet you would too. An awful lot of complaining going on. Is it not true that we're constantly bombarded with messages from our society? They have the effect of just deflating the thanks that we maybe get filled up with at a worship service and we want to go out and give it. But the messages hit us as soon as we get out there. You know, you deserve better than you're getting. You deserve better services, better products, better treatment from people, wonderful things to fulfill your life. You don't have them. You should wish that you did. You know how it is. You get surrounded by folks who don't have faith in Jesus. And they're co-workers, they're neighbors, they're people that you do various things with. And they talk in a complaining kind of a way, and it penetrates into your thinking, doesn't it? If you're honest, right? It does. Kids go to school, they pick up worldly philosophies, they have bad attitudes. Other kids are complaining, they think it's the right thing to do. We hear the media, the politics of the day play on that, everything that's wrong with your life. Even the games we play sometimes are about complaining, not having what we want. All of this just stirs up this discontent in our hearts. And then you add into that all of the uncertainties of life. I mean, who's supposed to figure out what's going to happen next? I mean, who's in control of the economy? What's going to happen? All these experts that disagree and couldn't predict what was going to happen. It's like the whole economy moves on a world mood or something like that. Nobody can figure it out. And it creates uncertainty in life. And we focus on that. We focus what might go wrong. And that doesn't help us to be thankful. The truth is, we may give thanks with our lips, mealtime, come to church, praise the Lord. But then we go back home and listen to us in private and quiet. There's an awful lot of complaining going on. And that discontentedness in our life is the seed of the grumbling. And the grumbling is contrary to God's will. This is a God who showered every single one of us with blessings. And those of us who are in Jesus Christ, even more so with great blessings when we deserved his wrath. Well, in contrast to all of this worldly thinking and grumbling, when we come to the Bible, it sets life in its proper context. A lot of people believe the Bible is not relevant for today. It is more relevant than anything that you will ever hear. It tells us the way life actually is, not just back then, but now. It sort of removes all the conceited baloney that we like to have in our minds that we really do deserve all of this stuff. And we begin to think of the world that way and the way it ought to be arranged because we really deserve it. And none of that is true. But when we come to the scripture, it reminds us there's a God in heaven. That's true. He is a certain way. That is also true. And we are, well, we're not all that significant, but we're loved nonetheless. And we need to pay attention to this God and learn from him. I think one of the places we can turn to over and over where we really sense things that are real are the Psalms. The Psalms bring out human emotion and direct it toward God, and also great thoughts about God as well. That's where we're going to turn today. If you would open in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Psalm 146. Now, it's hard to miss where the book of Psalms is. It's right there in the middle of your Bible. It's the largest book in the Bible. Go towards the end, Psalm 146. And we're going to read the whole psalm. And I hope this would be presented to you, this psalm, as a Thanksgiving meal for your soul, so to say. The psalms, and particularly this psalm, shows us how to be thankful, how to praise the Lord. And just to digest this and consume this in your hearts today as a meal for your soul, how to give thanks. Psalm 146, and read the whole psalm. Praise the Lord, it says. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. And then it ends again, praise the Lord. Well, a little background for us. Psalm 146 is the first of the last five psalms of the Psalter. They are each called hallelujah psalms. In fact, they are called double hallelujah psalms because the last five psalms all began and end with the phrase, praise the Lord. If you agree that the main theme of the entire book of Psalms is worship, then these last five form the joyous climax of all of that worship. John Phillips, in his commentary, captures the mood of these last psalms when he writes here, "Here it is that the organs boom and the cymbals clang and the trumpets sound and the people sing. Waves of sound roll toward the throne of God." And it just reaches a great climax here with these last five psalms. Unlike earlier psalms, which expressed many different concerns, the focus now is entirely on praise. Praise is the dominant theme here. The spotlight is turned completely not on our problems and our anxieties, but on God and what he can do for us and what he deserves. This psalm here consists of only 10 verses, but it's rich. It's very rich. To borrow a Thanksgiving image, it is stuffed full with reasons to praise the Lord. Reasons to give thanks for his loving kindness. The human author of the psalm is unknown. Many believe that it was written around the time of the completion of the Second Temple in 515 BC. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, attributes the authorship of this psalm and the next psalm to the prophet Haggai and Zechariah. But that is not very certain. If it is true, that means they would have been singing these psalms here at the dedication of the new temple, but all of that is uncertain. What is certain, and what we do know, is the theme and the purpose of the psalm. What is it? Well, it's to inspire us to praise the Lord, obviously. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel. That's the purpose of the psalm. And as you look at it, you see that the inspiration for the psalm and for the praise comes in four parts to us. You might call this a four-course meal that we'll eat here in four parts. The first inspiration to the praise is, we see in verses 1 and 2, the commitment to praise the Lord. The psalmist himself has a commitment to praise the Lord. And then the second part here is the caution against praising man, and we see that in verses 3 and 4. And then thirdly, the confidence in praising the Lord. All the reasons why praising the Lord is smart in verses 5, almost all the way to the end, to the middle of verse 10. And then the last part at the end of verse 10, we call that the coronation of praise to the Lord. He as king deserves that. So let's go through these four parts and learn from them. First, the commitment to praise the Lord. Look back at verses 1 and 2 with me. The commitment to praise the Lord. He says, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." Did you sense a growing intensity with each line there in the first two verses? That first line there, "Praise the Lord," we hear the basic commitment that he has to praise God. You know, "praise the Lord" is a phrase that we hear so often. People even mock that phrase. There are many people that sort of say, "Oh, praise the Lord," and they kind of mock that. Sometimes we overuse it too. We don't know what to say, so we say something that sounds churchy and spiritual. We say, "Praise the Lord." But what does it really mean? Are we thinking about the reverence that he deserves? Well, in Hebrew, it's just one word. It's hallelujah. And the hallelujah is a compound Hebrew word. It comes from hallel, which means to praise, and from yah, which is a shortened form of the name of God, Jehovah, or Yahweh. Thus, praise Yahweh, praise Yah, praise to Yah. It is a common word in Scripture. It is used in a multiple of situations in worship toward God. You would praise God and say hallelujah to God. You would praise him just for who he is. You think about God and his greatness, and you would praise him for who he is. Psalm 106, verse 1, "Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord." Why? "For he is good." That's who he is. That's an attribute of it. You would also praise him for what he does, which is merely an extension of who he is. Such as Psalm 113, verse 9, "He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord." There's something he does. He grants life in the womb of a mother. That's an act that he does, and we say, "Praise the Lord." Also, you can see later in this very psalm that praise is being lifted up for the beneficial actions that God has toward the nation of Israel. In this, praise is akin to thanksgiving. The direction of the praise and the direction of the thanksgiving, of course, is never at ourselves. You hear people all the time these days say, "Well, you know, we need to be thankful." Yeah, but thankful to who? Sort of missed that part, didn't we? Thankful to me, I guess, because I'm so great and wonderful. Look at all the things I did. That sounds like someone very conceited in Scripture, I know. Nebuchadnezzar, when he looked out over Babylon. No, it's the praises to be, and the thanksgiving is directed towards the source of the blessing, the one who deserves it, and that's God. That's the whole point. The Lord here is the Hebrew covenant name for God, Yahweh. God was in a covenant in relation to the nation of Israel. He made a covenant with a nation. He made promises to the nation, and his covenant name was Yahweh. Really, that name comes from God's declaration on Mount Sinai to Moses, when Moses said, "Well, who am I going to say he sent me when I go back to the elders of in Egypt there, the elders of the Israelites in Egypt?" And God says, "Well, I am who I am." Remember that? "I am who I am. Tell him I am sent you." That's his name. And so this is the God to whom the Israelites bound themselves in covenant at Mount Sinai. And so in this psalm, the psalmist particularly reflects on what God means to Israel. Now, we're not Israel, we're the church, but we glean blessings from Israel and we learn lessons also from that. Look at the second line of the first verse now. "Praise the Lord, O my soul." Here he intensifies it by localizing the exhortation to his own soul. He's now talking to himself. He's saying, "Self, soul, you need to praise the Lord." Dr. Steve Lawson calls this an exuberant, boisterous shout to God. I like that. I like to also call it a sermon to self. We often need to preach sermons to our own souls, tell our soul what we need to do. This is calling forth our duty. I'm a creature made by God, so soul, you better understand that and you better praise and worship God. So he's preaching to himself. Soul, give forth a hallelujah. It's needed here. It's called for. I think that there's emotion and passion in this statement, really. It's a true heart of worship. I really appreciated how Brandon sung this morning, just giving that real sense of what personal worship is all about. If you capture the commitment here in this first verse that's being voiced by the psalmist, you can tell that it's a kind of a worship that is not interested in mere externals. A lot of people are into the show and into the display. Look how grand they can make the church building, or how grand all of the things can be. That's not real worship. You know, Israel had a lot of that, and sometimes you read in the prophets that God says he covered his ears. He didn't want to hear any more of the singing and all the music and all the sacrifices. Take it away from me, because you're worshiping me, but you're disobeying me. You're shouting hallelujah, but you're turning around and disobeying me. I don't want that kind of worship. So much of man's religion is all about the externals. Do these things, and God is pleased. And God is not at all like that. He wants a heart that loves him, a heart of worship from the inside. The true worship of God must emerge from deep within you. It must emerge from your own soul. Remember Jesus, he said to the woman by the well that true worship is worship in spirit and truth. It has to come from the spirit. Yes, it has to be guided by truth, but it has to come from the spirit. What's the greatest law in all of the law of God? You shall what? Love the Lord your God with what? All your heart and all your soul. Does that sound like it's weak and mediocre and lukewarm kind of worship? Whenever we in our lives are not living full out for God, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. We ought to mourn the condition of our mindset and our soul. This is the attitude we're to have right here. The third line is there in verse 2. I will praise the Lord while I live. Here it takes another step up. The commitment he has to praise the Lord from his heart will be throughout the duration of his entire life. Worshiping God is not a weekly event. It is a lifetime commitment. My lifetime choice is to worship God, to love Him, to adore Him, to raise His name up, to tell other people how great He is, to magnify the greatness of God before people who have illusions of their own greatness. I should call it delusion. Please notice at this point there's no mention of what others are supposed to be doing. He's still talking to himself. This is personal resolve to worship God. And this is not here about a mere worship mood or excitement generated by wonderful worship music. The feeling you might have after a great concert. No, not at all. It's determination for all of life. Life is going to have its ups and downs, and sometimes those downs are going to be deep and long valleys. And he knows that, and he's determined to praise God. I'll do it while I live. All the way to the end of my life, I will be praising God, he's saying. You know, if you're 16, 14, 16, 18, 21, whatever you consider young, if you're a young person, you should be saying right now, I will praise the Lord now. You should be determining for all of life that you'll do that. You get a little older, maybe you get married, get a job, have a little bit of a career. You're in your 30s and your 40s. When we see you and find you, will we find you praising the Lord? Make that determination now. And what about when you get older? Sometimes people get older and they're just into their own comfort. They feel society ought to pay them something back. They get into their 50s, 60s, and 70s. And rather than rising up and being leaders in the church and being counted for the work of God and being seen pouring themselves out in worship for God, they're really waning even in their service and ministry to God. And you don't really hear them with all that energy praising God. They're not an example to the younger people. If the Lord prolongs my days, you could hear him saying all the way into the 80s and 90s, then, even then, with a weakened voice, with a body falling apart, you will see me praising the Lord. That's what he's saying. And the fourth line really brings it even higher still. He says, I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. My whole being will worship my God. My being for my God. Do you see that? This is a healthy psychological mindset here, people. This is a person who knows what he's all about. My being, my existence is for what? My fun? No. My glory? No. It is to worship his being. Why? Because my being is lesser than his being. His being is greater. In fact, my being only exists because his being existed first, right? He is a self-existent being. Me, I'm derived, created. Not all that important. So what's my purpose in life? Pretty simple. My being exists to exalt His being. He gets it. He knows. That's healthy. The lesser worships the greater. And the praise will encompass music, he adds in here. I'm going to sing. He's going to put his praise. It's so delightful to him. He's going to put it to poetry. He's going to put it to song. And then later when we read through the rest of these hallelujah psalms, especially Psalm 149 and 150, we see that instruments are brought out. Also, cymbals and stringed instruments and pipes, and all of these are going to join in the chorus. There's nothing wrong with the music. It's just that the music should be generated out of the heart and not merely be external. All of this will join in the chorus to give praise to the Lord. This reminds me of Psalm 104, verse 33, where he says, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. You know, there's no grumbling in this psalm. There are no accusations against God. Nah, you didn't provide, God. You didn't come through. There's no unmixed devotion here. There's no focus on several things. It's all on God, all worship on Him. Steve Lawson has a wonderful commentary on this psalm. I want to read a longer quote. He says, one of the most accurate measures of where any believer is spiritually is the intensity of his praise to God. A growing Christian is one who is growing in the fervency of his praise of God. Wherever there is advancement in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be an ever-increasing sacrifice of praise ascending from his heart to the Lord. When Jesus Christ is genuinely loved, there will be a growing surge of adoring praise. A soul enraptured with God will be evidenced by a mouth exalting God. End quote. That's so true. All right, our second meal. Our second meal in verses 3 through 4 in the second part here. The caution against praising man, verses 3 and 4. The caution against praising man. He says, do not trust in princes and mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth in that very day. His thoughts perish. Wouldn't you say there's a lot of misplaced trust in the world today? In this psalm, it's expressed, great people are expressed here as princes. Not trust in princes. It really refers to men of great power, the noble people of times past. We would think people of power and influence today. Royalty certainly is involved in that. You know, people often sincerely worship people and things, but their worship and their trust is so misplaced. It will ultimately fail them. And so God commands them to their own benefit. Do not trust in man. Man's going to fail you. Mere mortal man. Actually, it's saying more than that. If you understand the context here, it's saying you cannot be a worshiper of God and at the same time put your trust in man. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce was passed on in his one of his sermons, which got put into print. He writes this, isn't the main reason we fail to worship God the fact that we value human beings more than we value God? I like to just get right down to it. Theoretically, we know that God is of supreme importance, but He is invisible to us and usually also remote from our thoughts. What we do see is other human beings, particularly those who seem important, so we focus on people and put our trust in them. We trust politicians, thinking that the president or Congress or mayor or some other highly placed person will be able to solve our problems. But they can't even solve their own. We trust science or education or anything else to be our ultimate savior. We do not actually trust God and worship Him. Charles Spurgeon also adds this, men are always far too apt to depend upon the great ones of earth and forget the great one above. Today, of course, many people tell us, you need to just have faith. You know, that's going to help me out, right? I'm going through all my problems and someone comes up to me, I've heard you out, and said, you just need to have faith. Faith in what? How's that going to help me? That is so silly. Faith is a silly thing to have. Christians are not promoting faith. Christians are not here to promote faith. What is faith? It's not faith. It's faith in somebody who can do something for you in His Word that is true. Faith only hurts if faith does not have the right object. We don't want people to have faith. We want to have people to have faith in someone that will help them, Jesus Christ. People trusted the stock market. What about that? I wasn't one of them. Some people trust their company. They feel all safe and secure. They got things laid out for years. God may just take that job away from you. See who you really trust. You trust in God or not. Some people put all their trust in their doctors. We love our doctors. Don't get me wrong. But your health ultimately is going to fail, and so will the doctor. Won't be able to figure out what to do for you in the end. The banks failed us. So the government stepped in. We can trust in the government. What happens when the government fails us? We'll all go rushing to trust the European Union? What's going to happen? The Bible makes it very clear that Satan will be more than glad to provide a man that everybody in the world can put their trust in. He will empower that man, give him a lot of knowledge, how to solve economic problems, etc. The Antichrist is what I'm talking about. He will rise quickly to world popularity and to world stature. He will solve many things, and people will put their trust in him. You know, the tendency of people in Israel then, as now, is to look at human beings to solve problems. The psalmist, who's moved by the Holy Spirit, cautions, don't do that. If you're going to praise the Lord throughout life, your view of your fellow man has to diminish. I remember thinking that one time recently after I was saved, when I was on the college campus, I was walking along and had one of those thoughts, you know, and everything in front of you just sort of fades out. You're thinking about things and they're circulating around your head. And I thought, now, if I'm going to do this Christian thing and I'm going to do it well, I'm realizing that a lot of the things that people told me were not true. And a lot of the people that I trusted, and they didn't know what they were talking about. And as I was figuring this all out, I was like, how am I going to be able to go through that without looking like I'm being rude to them? But I realized I had to let them diminish in my sight and let God grow larger in his word. You must no longer depend on them. For in that dependence on man is a seed which when it sprouts and grows will choke out your praise to God. You won't see as much reason to praise God. Those caught up with the greatness of their fellow man will not gaze at the infinitely greater greatness of God. This warning then here in this psalm is really against humanism. The Christian cannot be a humanist. He cannot believe man is able to control his future, or that man is the greatest thing in the universe, or that man is even basically good. The wise human being who knows who he is, who understands life as it is, he is a worshiper not of man, but of God. And not of man's man-made idols either. The one who truly seeks truth will be enamored with the divine, not the human. You know, the middle chapter in all of the Bible is Psalm 118. It says, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. And that's really the middle verse of the Bible. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. That's kind of the central message of the whole Bible, isn't it? It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes, it says in Psalm 118. You know, these last few months, there's just been a sweeping resurgence of interest in things political. I'm sure you've noticed. But beloved, you must know, there is no deliverance in newly elected officials. None. You will not find your problem solved there. The Republicans will not solve your problems, nor the nation's problems. The Democrats will not solve our problems. They will both fail us, and particularly us as believers, and we ought to know better. The president, no matter who he is, really can't do all that much. He's not that powerful. He's not even a prince. He's not a king. He doesn't reign. He can't even pass laws. He can't even make a ruling as a judge. He only gets 4 years. That's it. 4 years. Notice how the greatest men among us are described by the psalm. They are mere what? Mortal men. Do you see that? Don't run through reading it. Think about that. Mortal men. You know, I'm a sports fan, but I have to admit there's an unusual devotion that people have to sports figures these days. Isn't that true? I mean, what are they? They come, they go, they win, they lose. There's 32 teams in the NFL. 31 of us are going to end up losers by the end of the season. They play, they retire, But people glory in them. I got their autograph. I shook their hand. I'll never wash my hand again. They're mere mortal men. They're dust. They're going to die. They're nothing. Others of you, don't be laughing about us sports fans. What about all the singers and the musicians that get so highly exalted? Yes? Huh? They turn to dust one day, dancing around, singing, looking glorious. They're just dust. They're no different than us. It says here also, in whom there is no salvation. In the princes, there's no salvation. The word for salvation in Hebrew can mean either a physical deliverance, like in a battle or war, or it can mean a spiritual deliverance. Princes would often deliver their people from physical harm, but often they would lose to another prince, who then again would lose to another prince. Story of history. Ultimately, it is God alone who determines who wins and who loses. And in terms of our spiritual deliverance, there is none that can deliver but Christ alone. Human government can do nothing for our souls. No government can right you with God. And that's your biggest problem. No government can prepare you for judgment day. And that's your biggest problem. Notice next in verse 4, it says, his spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. Here we have a simple description of human death. We don't like to talk about it. There it is. Man is a two-part being. He's composed of two parts. The creation of man back in Genesis 2 proves that. He was created in two steps. Not one step, not three, but in two. He had a physical body God took from the ground, and then God breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, gave him a soul or a spirit, two parts. And body and soul are described in here, and they encompass all of what a human being is. Where does the spirit go at death? It says it departs. Where does it depart to? It doesn't tell us here, does it? It does in Ecclesiastes 12:7. It says this, then the dust will return to the earth. We know where that goes. And the spirit will return where? To God who gave it. What happens to a person when they die? The spirit leaves their body and they go face God and they face judgment. The other part just goes down into the earth, literally into the ground. Remember where these bodies of ours originated, people. They originated from the ground. God took the dust. A better translation there is the ground, the elements, all of the chemicals and everything from the ground. And from that, he formed man. This, however, though, is not the normal word for ground that we find. There's a word earth here. It's in Hebrew, it's Adama. Sound like anything? Reminds us of Adam. The word also used here for man. Adam was taken from Adama, and that's where Adam will return. That's who we are. Spurgeon says, those who hope, those hopes will surely all to the ground which are built upon men who so soon lie under ground. Can't hope in man. It says in Genesis 2 that God breathed into Adam. He breathed into Adam. He gave him a soul or a spirit. And so that's who we are. We're body. We're soul. The body returns to the ground from which it was taken. The soul returns to God. That's who we are. We're nothing more. We're nothing less. That is our composition. That's what we're made of. And so when you look up and you see your fellow man, that's who you're looking at. That's what they are. You see all of the money they have. You see the greatness of their position. You hear about the power they have. But that's all they are, their body and soul. It'll all come to an end. You have to keep that in perspective. That person that you admire is going to grow old and die. Or they'll suddenly be cut off at God's appointed time. They think they'll grow old and die, but in their 40s or 50s, they'll just be cut off. And God can do that at any time. What is man? Man is inconsequential. That's what man is. That's the whole point. Don't put any trust in him. You know, it seems with the rise of the Industrial Revolution and all the technology that we've been gaining, we get more and more excited about what man is able to do. In the end, we still can't keep ourselves alive. We still can't keep ourselves alive. It even says here, his thoughts perish in that very day. Did you see that? That's an earthly description. We know when a believer dies, he goes straight where? To be with the Lord Jesus. And so his thoughts continue, right? But this is in reference to his body. What happens on earth? His thoughts perish. We put it this way today. He's brain dead. His thoughts end. But really, I think he means more than that. What are the thoughts of the great men? What are the thoughts of the princes that people trust in? They're all making their plans, right? They're deciding, these are the great things that I'm going to accomplish. I'm going to go to such and such a country and conquer it. I'm going to get this degree. I'm going to start this business. I'm going to do this and do that. But when they die, it all ends for them. It's all over for them. All the things they said they would do, all of their great thoughts that they erected and pushed up high and everyone talked about, they're all just disappeared. They're gone when they die. Again, Spurgeon, men's ambitions, expectations, declarations, and boastings all vanish into thin air when the breath of life vanishes from their body. Reminds me of the words that Jesus gave to the rich fool. Remember him? He had so many crops. He was so rich, his barns weren't big enough. So he tore down the barns and built bigger barns and put it all in there and let's just sit back. We got a great bank account now. Let's just relax. All of life is going to be easy from here on out. And the divine response to him, remember, he says, "Thou fool." That's the King James. I like it that way. "Thou fool. Tonight your soul is required of you. Now who's going to own what you have? What are you going to do now? Great man. Had it all thought. He had it all organized. This is how life's going to be." So the exhortation is, don't trust in man, in Adam. We're not to trust in humankind with all of our heart, but trust in the Lord with all of our heart. Don't go gleefully to the ballot box. Don't ooh and awe at great people. Don't look to people to make you happy. Don't get your security from your insurance company. And don't get stability from your bank. These are all mere men. Third, here's the confidence in praising the Lord in verses 5. This really consumes most of the psalm here. It says in verse 5, "How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." So he's saying, don't be like those who trust in man. You are far more blessed if the one helping you is the God of Jacob. Here you see the Jewishness of this praise. It's seen again not only in using the name Yahweh, the Jewish name for God, but also in calling the same God, the God of Jacob. Also notice way down in verse 10, he's also called the God of Zion. He'll establish his king upon earth. Why is he called the God of Jacob? Well, you may remember Jacob. He was running away from Esau. He stole his birthright and he was running away, running for his life. He was running to Laban to provide safety for him, going to a man for protection. And along the way, God met him at a place called Bethel. And he met him with these words, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." What's the message? Trust in me. Don't trust in man. God showed him the kind of God that he was. Trust in me. That's the message. I keep my promises. The word for God in verse 5 is a different word. It's the word El. It means the mighty one. He's powerful and strong. Trust in him. Here also the concept of trust is extended to that of hope. With hope you wait with trust for what the Lord still will do. You do not wait for the next election. You do not wait for the results of Wall Street. You do not wait for men. You hope in the Lord. There's only one thing you ultimately can hope in, and you better be growing and being stronger in that hope in God, because everything else will fail you. Why? Well, look at verse 6. Why do we hope in God? What does verse 6 say about God? It is he who what? Made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. Everything in the heavens and the atmosphere, everything on the earth, everything in the sea, all of that is created by God. You want to know what God did? You want to know why you should hope in God? Let's make a little comparison. God and man. Man has some thoughts, some grand plans of what he's going to do with his life. But then he dies, he goes into the ground, he rots, he decays, and he even stinks. And his thoughts and plans are over, they're kaput. The spirit goes off to be judged by God. What's God like? Let's think about God. Why does he get the praise? Why do we hope in him? Why do we boast in him? Well, how about this? Go out tonight sometime. If it's not too cloudy, go up there and just stare at the stars. Stare at the stars. You start thinking about those stars and some of the images you've seen from the Hubble telescope and all of that. You start thinking about how large that is. You start thinking about how powerful one of those stars are. And you start thinking about all the galaxies that are up there and the billions and billions of stars. And you think that God spoke and he put it all out there. Now you have a little bit of a glimpse as you're shivering there in the cold tonight. And you think about God and how great he is. Everything up there he created. That's why it's put all out there for us to look at it and learn something about God. And while you're at it, Think about the sun that'll be coming up the next morning and hopefully warming us up. And think about the power from that sun and think God made that. And then look over at that moon and see the moon that God created. And when you get a chance, think about the other things that God has created. The land you stand on, every single day you take for granted, all of this is not going to be moved. And God has given you stability in your life. You stand on the ground. You've ever been on a mountain, you feel the power of that mountain. And all of that is just a small, small exhibition of God's power. And if you've ever been out in the middle of the ocean, how big the waves are and how vast it all is, and you're this puny little thing in the midst of all of that, and you could easily be swallowed up by it. And you remember how great God is. He's great. Why do we trust in Him? Look around. Think. God's given us all the evidence there so we would understand. There it is. There it is. The vastness and power and infinite wisdom of God. All of this God has made with His own hands. There is no weakness in God. There is no need in God. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need our praise. He doesn't need our help. The Almighty has no frailty. Again, back to Phillips. He says, imagine the folly of trusting to some puny man when we are invited to trust such a God as this. We have a God who can orbit galaxies, a God who can make or move mountains with equal ease, a God who can swirl seas into basins as though they were a few pints of water in a pail. We have a God who can do the impossible, a God who can make galactic empires out of nothing. You know, God may be invisible and inaudible, but what He has done, we see every day. We do not pray to the ear. We do not hope in chance. We trust fully in a living God who hears us. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who what? Made heaven and earth. There's confidence in that. And that's just what He's done at the past. Now look at the present. He says there also in verse 5, in the present, who keeps faith forever. You know, the middle and large section of this psalm just reminds us that God really cares for us. He's so big. He's so great. He needs absolutely nothing. There's no reason that He even really had to create us other than it was to bring Him glory. He doesn't need us. He could just be up there and glory in Himself. What does He need us for with all that power and majesty and greatness? He doesn't forget about us. He knows of our weaknesses and needs. And that's what this is all about. He keeps faith forever. Why should He bother to keep a promise to us? He could break His promise and what are we going to do? What would we do? God, You broke Your promise. So what? What are you going to do about it? Why does He keep His promises? Is it for Him? It's for us. He loves us. God is there. He looks after the needy. He's faithful to them. He does indeed love. Human leaders don't keep faith forever. Human leaders make grand promises. And with startling speed, they break them. They even put their hand on a Bible and swear to Almighty God so you can trust them. We've seen that one before. But they violate their solemn promise. People go to the altar and swear before Almighty God for better or for what? Worse. Do you have your fingers crossed on that one? Go off, commit adultery, and then justify it. Listen, there's forgiveness with God, but there's no justification for sinful action. God's faithful. He keeps His word. He keeps His solemn covenant. Verse 7, look at that. He executes justice for the oppressed. This is so sweet for those who are oppressed. The oppressed then were taken advantage of by the rich. Well, I guess nothing's really changed. They had no justice in court. Now you can get justice if you have a little bit of money. But the Lord will take up your cause. Have you been abused? Have you been taken advantage of? The Lord will execute justice on your behalf. But you have to what? You have to trust Him. He doesn't just do it automatically. You have to bring your case to Him. You have to lay it before Him. You have to meet His requirements. And that is a humble, believing trust in His lordship over your life. Then He'll take up your case. God is no respecter of persons. From His place on high, why would He ever look down here and say there's anything great about us? Next, He says He gives food to the hungry. This is great. The Lord sees those who are needy and He provides food for them. It's absolutely amazing how much food can be provided on this planet. if men just work hard and don't abuse the ground, it is amazing how much ability God has given this earth, how much food can be generated from it. God provided all of that. Is your job now in jeopardy because of the economy? Is your salary being threatened? Has your retirement been swallowed up? In your present, you still have a greater treasure. You have God who's with you, and He gave you promises. You know, this is a great opportunity for you to learn to trust Him more than you ever have before. When He takes away something that you were depending on, now you can only depend on Him. That's good news for you. Often people won't step out in faith until God does something first. That's not faith, that's sight. Only when their savings are the way they want them do they feel security and peace. Do the right thing first. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then what would happen? All these other things that you need would be added to you, right? And the blessings of the Lord just pour forth. I don't have time to get into these with the same length here. But you see five times the name of the Lord employed here. The Lord does this. The Lord does that. The Lord does this. The Lord sets the prisoner free. You know, Jesus quoted this also, the same idea for His ministry in Luke 4:18. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives. And so maybe the idea of spiritual captivity is also in mind here, as well as physical freedom. We have been set free by the gospel. We're told in Romans, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's true freedom. To be a slave of righteousness is true freedom. Verse 8 says, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Oh, it's so hard for those of us who have eyes to see to understand the joy of someone who could never see and have their eyes open. The joy of the light coming to their eyes for the first time, all the colors that they would see, understanding everything, seeing the people that they love. Can you just imagine the happiness of that act as God heals the blind? Spiritually, too, He's opened the eyes of the blind, those who couldn't see the truth, the light of the gospel, and God gave them a mind to understand it. It goes on, it says, the Lord raises up those who are bowed down. This reminds me of Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. Where she just must have sung with such joy after God answered her prayer and gave her baby Samuel. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength, she said. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. And she goes on. You know, life has a way of knocking us around. Did you notice? Difficult people, unexpected bills, ailments, disappointments. Things you didn't put on your calendar, but it still got you anyway. The Lord God takes us through all of these things. He even teaches us how to grow in the midst of them and prosper from them. Next it says, the Lord loves the righteous. He is dedicated to those who keep His law, to keep His will. The Lord loves the righteous. Why did God save us from our sin? So that we'd be obedient to Him. So we would obey Him. He wants us to be obedient children, holy in our behavior, having reverence in our heart for our Heavenly Father. He loves right living. He Himself is righteous. When we are righteous, we act like Him, and He loves that. Verse 9, the Lord protects the strangers. This is the alien, the one who's gone from their native land. They're a refugee. They're a foreigner, and they're now in someone else's land, and they feel vulnerable. They're very easy to take advantage of. These are vulnerable people. Many kings would hunt them down and expel them or take advantage of them. Others would take advantage of them. Here it says that God guards and protects them. Others who are vulnerable, it says He supports the fatherless and the widow. Some of you never knew your father. Some of you lost your partner for life. It says He supports them. These are two very needy categories. And God is there for them. God supports them. God cares for them. God's interested in their well-being. But He thwarts the way of the wicked, we're told. He takes the way of the wicked. He lets them have it for a while and lets them go on and do what they want to do. But then it says He thwarts their way. You look at them sometimes when they look like they're succeeding. But remember, God says He's going to thwart their way. He's going to turn their way upside down. You know, we live in a world where people who tell the truth are said that they're liars. And people who speak lies are said to speak the truth. It's crazy. Everything's upside down. You try to support life and someone thinks you're wrong. Well, of course I support life. Of course I stand for life and family and worship and freedom. What else would I stand for? And people think that's wrong and they attack that. Everything is upside down. We can't give the Bible to children. Oh no, that would be bad for them. Ten Commandments in school, oh no. It's crazy. The way of the wicked will be turned upside down. Hey, they turned everything upside down, so what? God's just going to put it all back right again. The way it's supposed to be. Lastly is the coronation of praise to the Lord. This is where we end. The last part of verse 10. The coronation. The Lord will reign forever. That's the first part. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. And then ending just with this crown upon the head of the king. Praise the Lord. He reigns forever. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion. He is sovereign. He is sovereign over the world. He's sovereign over man. He sits on a throne. He will give that throne to no one. He will relinquish his sovereign control of this universe to none. Satan will be no problem for him. He controls the very decisions of kings and councils and great men. Man's will and man's decisions only play right into his eternal plan. He has predestined events to occur to bring about glory. He's still in control. He's bringing even the evil of this planet around to bring him praise and honor. We are told over and over that our God reigns, that he's in control, that he's sovereign. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, Psalm 103 says, and his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 135, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. God's will ultimately, his sovereign will is never thwarted. He does exactly as he wants to do. No one stands in his way. This is the God we turn to. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. God turns it wherever he wishes. The king can make up his mind to do whatever he wants to do, but that decision will be God's. It'll be exactly what God has planned. It cannot be thwarted. He is sovereign over every decision of every human being. He's in control of everything. Listen to how he describes himself in Isaiah 45:5. I am the Lord, he says, and there is no other. You're looking up there to the heavens. Maybe there's someone up there competing with God. Maybe there are many gods. What's going on up there? Is there dualism? What's happening up there? He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Oh, we're told in the New Testament, he predestined us according to his own purpose, and he works all things after the counsel of his will. That is such a rich statement. Everything in the universe is working after the counsel of his will. God turns to himself and he gets counsel from his own will. And his will says, this is what you're going to do. And he says, you know, I agree. I like that. And he goes out and he performs his will. In 1 Timothy, we're told that God is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This final praise, I think, is like a king's crown. He reigns forever and ever to all generations. Generations come and they go. Men rise and fall. Kingdoms come and go. Empires are here for a while and leave. God always sits on his throne. He always deserves our thanksgiving and praise. This is the coronation of his praise. He is worthy. He created all things. He looks after all of the needy. He always keeps his word. He reigns forever and ever. He loves the righteous man. Hallelujah. And hallelujah, double hallelujah. For you personally, I'll leave you with this challenge. Again, quoting our good brother Steve Lawson, praising God, he says, is a choice. It is an intentional choice of the will to magnify God in every circumstance and situation of life. Sometimes our trials momentarily obscure our view of God and threaten to steal away the praise that belongs exclusively to God. Whenever the tribulation of life mounts up, we must maintain our God-centered focus and choose, listen, and choose God-enthralled praise of the Lord. I pray that that is what you will choose for your life, a God-enthralled praise every moment of your life. God is worthy of it. Let's pray. Lord, we love to consume your word and have it instruct us and show us how far short we fall of the kind of worship you call for. And yet we're excited to worship more deeply this morning because of your word. We're reminded of your mercies and tender kindness to us. We're ashamed at the times we complain or fear, not trusting in your sovereignty. We blush at the fact that we've trusted in mere people and they've let us down, and what else did we expect? Lord, you alone are there, and you're all that we need. And you've provided in every way for us. May our hearts this day exalt in you, and may our tongues praise you. Praise you, our God, forever and ever. Amen.